John chapter 2 is our base camp this morning as we look at it and continue our series called Follow Jesus, Understanding the Life of Jesus. And not just a chronological study, that's not what we're doing. We're trying to figure out the reason why Jesus came, what he did, what he said, how he experienced it. So as we move on in this series, we understand that in John chapter 2, it's recorded the first miracle of Jesus. And so obviously the title of this message is The Miracles of Jesus. I was going to ask you, how many miracles do you think Jesus performed? But they're not countable according to one text. However, if you add up all the miracles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are 37 unique miracles, 37 times that we can record. Now, in Matthew, he holds 21 miracles, three of which are unique. In other words, they only appear in Matthew's gospel. What about Mark? Well, he wrote down 19 miracles. Two of his are unique, only he records. And then Luke. Luke is always about the details. He has the most miracles recorded, 22, and of his, seven are unique. And then John, our base camp today, John records eight miracles. Six of his are unique. The Gospels are filled with miracles, 37 of them. I like what John wrote in the chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. He says, Jesus performed many other signs or miracles in the presence of his enemies. So how many signs, how many miracles did Jesus perform? Many. There's another scripture that says he did so many that not even the books of the world couldn't hold them all. But he did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you say amen about that? Did you pull out the two reasons why Jesus performed miracles? It's number one, it's because that these are written down so that you may believe in Jesus, who is what? The Messiah. That's a reason why he performed at least 37 miracles, so that you'll know that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. Second reason is real simple, that you may believe in his name. There's power in the name of Jesus. Yeah, John talks about this in chapter 2, verse 11, about one of these miracles. He says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. And did you see the two reasons why John recorded this? So that he revealed his glory. Who's he? Okay, Jesus the Messiah, who is the Son of God, the coming one. So reveal his glory as the Messiah. And what's the second purpose? That his disciples would what? Believe in him, or that through him they might have life. Believe that he is the one, he says. The miracles or the signs, 37 plus, you can boil them down why they happened for two reasons. To give glory to God, and that you'll know and believe in him. His miracles, they weren't marketing tools. And I believe in our culture, in some of our groups of Christianity, and I'm not going to nail them this morning, but it almost seems like miracles are marketing tools. We're going to have this convention down at Staples Center. It's going to be a miracle seminar. It's going to be miracle service. And if you need a miracle, come to this service. Jesus was never about that, because he genuinely cared about people, and he used miracles to bring about healing and hope. Healing and hope. Actually, I'm sorry, that's three words. You have one on credit. And the result of these two reasons, to bring healing and to bring hope. I like what Matthew said in chapter 14, verse 14. And when Jesus landed on the shore, he saw a large crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Can you name any other miracles found in John? And I know some of you are going through your Bibles looking for those headers right now. Yes, Juan. Blind man see at the pool of Siloam. I've been there. He what? He got a lame man up off his mat and walked again. What's another miracle of Jesus? He fed the 5,000 men plus women and some children. We know there's children there. Why? Because that's where the fish and the loaves came from a young boy. The centurion son. Very good. You know, yes, Samaritan woman, that was definitely a cultural miracle there. All right, any others popping off? Yes. Now that's a good miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead. Peter's mother-in-law, yes. In fact, in Capernaum, where Jesus launched his ministry, that at the end of the day, after he healed his mother-in-law, that people brought all the sick, all the lame, all the diseased to him, and he healed them all night long, to where there was no one left in Capernaum with any other diseases. Isn't that amazing? Let's look at John, healing the official son. And that's what I think Dan said. It was, in Capernaum, where the Gentile centurion or official, Roman official, came and he heard about Jesus. And he yelled out to Jesus as he went to Capernaum and says, my son needs you. He's sick in bed. And Jesus talked with him. He said, go back. Even before you get home, he's going to be well. And sure enough, as he is going back from Capernaum through Joppa, he got message from his servants that his son was healed. With Jesus, didn't even go into the Roman Gentile house, and he was healed. That was in chapter 4. In chapter 5, the healing of the man paralyzed at the pool of Bethesda. Okay, who said that? Healing the man. Okay, that was just inside the sheep gate, the smallest gate that you are allowed to go through to get in Jerusalem. That's where the sheep gate. And by the way, those sheep, those are meant for the sacrifices, all right? And so Jesus often would go through the sheep gate, and there are the paralyzed people, and they believe that an angel would stick his finger down in the pool, and there's three sets of pools there, and that if an angel touched the pool, the waters would begin to bubble, and the first one in, like Scott running to the microphone this morning, the first one in was healed. Now, we don't really have a lot of history, but that's what the folklore was. And there was a man who had been there for how long? Do you remember? Ding, ding, ding. 38 years. And yet he said, no one's there to help me in the pool. As soon as I realize that the water is bubbling, I can't get in. And Jesus healed him. And then someone said, healing a feeding of the 5,000 near the Sea of Galilee. And it really, is it a sea? No, it's like Lake Paris, all right? 7 miles wide, 17 miles long. That miracle was actually specifically for the disciples, that they would believe that Jesus has power over the elements. And then there was another one, walking on the Sea of Galilee. Who said the walking on the sea? Barry, anyone say that walking on the water? That was amazing. I wanted to try so bad, but I knew I'd get in trouble. And then healing the blind man at the pool of Siloam. I was going to put a picture of it in there because we went to the pool of Siloam, and it's such a steep, I meant, walk down to the pool just outside of the Zion gate where we stayed. Walk way down there outside of the city, because no one unclean, no one with a disease could go into the city. And so there at the pool of Siloam, the waters would flow, and they would basically, Jesus got some mud, spit it, put it, and go to the pool of Siloam, and he did. He got healed. And then he had to report to the religious leaders, and that was one of the inaugural opportunities for them to charge him with blasphemy. And then raising of the Lazarus, who did that one earlier? Lazarus, come forth. And what did Lazarus do? Now, I don't know. I think there's another miracle that we don't read about, and it's the miracle of your smell not working. And everyone celebrated that he has the power to raise the dead. And those are six of the miracles that we find in John. But then there's the first miracle, and that is when Jesus turned the water into wine. He created something new out of something old. He created something extraordinary out of the ordinary. And that's where we're going to camp today. Well, so Pastor, why the first miracle? Because it helps define why Jesus did this miracle. It is an all-inclusive understanding of the reason why Jesus did miracles. And this is even more important for us today, why he still does miracles today. Let's read chapter 2 together. And the next day there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Again, Cana is the city, Galilee is the region. Jesus' mother was, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. Verse 3, the wine supply ran out during the festivities. So Jesus' mother told him, they have no wine. Dear woman, that's not our problem, Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. Now, sons, would you dare say that to your mother? He said, verse 5, his mother said to his disciples, the servants, do whatever he tells you. Standing nearby were six stone water jars. Say stone. You'll need to know that. Used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. So approximately, mathematicians, how many gallons were there with those six stones? Anywhere between 120 and 180. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars completely with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of the ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. Verse 9. When the master of the ceremonies tasted the water that is now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. He says, a host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then when everybody has had a lot to drink, in other words, fill in the blank, they are... Oh, I wouldn't say drunk. The Bible says don't get drunk. But maybe they're a little, I don't care what I'm drinking, long as it's still flowing. He brings out the less expensive wine because they won't know the difference. But you have kept the best until now? Verse 11, this miraculous sign in Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory. How many years has Jesus been alive now? Probably about 30 years. This was the first time he revealed his glory. Had he done any other miracles before this? Now, there's a lot of traditions out there that he would raise birds from the dead and raise animals. But no, the scripture says this was the first sign. This was the first miracle. And his disciples, here's the result, believed in him. And after the wedding, he went to Capernaum for a few days, and his mothers and brothers and disciples went with him for a few days. So you got the story. How many of you, by the raise of your hand, have heard that story before? So we really don't have anything to preach about, do we? You know, you can read the story 1,000 times, and you can hear our wonderful Sunday school teachers teach it. But when the Holy Spirit takes it and makes it alive, it'll jump out of the pages right off your Bible and apply something new to us. And that's what we're praying for today. So Jesus shows us that God moves in the ordinary parts of our lives to bring about the extraordinary, all in effort to build our faith and to reveal his glory. Water into wine so that it will reveal faith and his glory. If you were to break down the sermon, first you got the feast, then you got the fear, after that a miracle, and finally the message. Two F's and two M's break down the message today. Let's first talk about this feast. I know a lot of you understand it, but I think you might understand a little bit more right now. John first tells us where and when. Do you remember where? Canaan. Anyone ever been in Cana before? So let's look at this map real quick. We know where they are. They're in Cana, which is right by the Sea of Galilee, which is actually a what? Basically a lake. You got that. All right. So don't go to seminary. So we know that when it happened, we know where and when. It was the third day after. After what? The third day is not actually the third day into the wedding, but it's actually the third day after he met Philip and Nathaniel in Bethesda. He met them on Sunday. It's now Tuesday. But the week prior to getting these followers, where was Jesus? Any idea where Jesus was the week prior to meeting Philip and Nathanael? Let me give you, his middle name is John the Baptist. We know that Jesus a week earlier was somewhere in this region around the Jordan River. Again, these are all mountains. The water and the snow goes in the Sea of Galilee, comes down through this river Jordan. That was a week before he started calling the third and the fourth apostle to follow him. It was the third day that they heard John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then they go back up to Bethesda. And now we understand after the third day of being there, they come over here to Cana, where they have been invited to a wedding. Who was invited to the wedding? Jesus, he's always the safe answer. His disciples and his mother. Where do you think his mother lived? In the Capernaum area. Remember, that's where he was raised, in that region. So we understand where, we understand when, but we understand that there's someone not mentioned on the guest list. We got Jesus, his disciples, who had only been following him for a week. Wow, wedding crashers. And we got the mother of Jesus. Who's missing? Joseph. The father or stepfather, however you want to say it. Well, we know that about this time he's died. But we know that Mary is a widow. And Jesus, he was the firstborn son of other sons and daughters. And so who was Jesus responsible for? His mother. Now in Hebrew culture, the normal wedding lasted 3 to 4 days. And so if you're having a wedding, you invite the entire town to your wedding and last 3 or 4 days. And now if you're wealthy, it would last probably a week. And you had 1 year to prepare for this wedding feast because your son maybe asked this daughter to marry, and they had 1 year to prepare. And the whole community knew that 1 year from now, we are going to have a feast. We're going to have a celebration. But the Bible wants to specifically know that Mary was there, as well as Jesus. And Jesus, we know you've got some people been hanging out with you. We've heard about them for a week now. Why don't you bring your disciples? And at this time, he's got 6, maybe 7 disciples. Now, I told you the second point of the sermon was the fear. Now, I'm not talking about the groom's fear. It was already done. He had nothing to be afraid of. He was already committed. In the Hebrew culture, the wedding and every detail of its preparation and celebration solely landed on the groom. This would prove to the father of the bride that this husband-to-be will be responsible. I can count on him to take my daughter and to provide a home. Now, culture also says that the man, the groom, not only did he have to prepare every detail for the ceremony, every detail for the entire community. Oh, I wish I lived in the smaller community. He also had to prepare a place for her to live. Typically in Hebrew culture, and we've seen this in pictures, that you got the structure and then you have a side room. And the groom would be responsible to build a side room onto his father's house. So now the wedding feast, and again, we're talking about the fear. I think you see some of the fear the groom had, right? And everybody knew the engagement was the official civil bringing of the two together. Now, the wedding's in full swing. It could be maybe after 2 days, let's say, full swing. And everybody's enjoying themselves, and they're enjoying the food, and they're enjoying the what? Which is a beverage not like our wine today. It's not even as good as Boone's Farm, if you remember Boone's Farm. But it was a non-alcoholic beverage. And they did that because it was safer to drink than the local water. The wine runs out. And everybody looks to who? The caterer. No, who do they look to? The groom. Let's give him a name. What's his name? What should his name be? Fred. Good Hebrew name. And so this is what we read, what happened. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus, John never mentions his mother, Jesus' mother's name. He never mentions it in his book anytime. The mother, I think it's because there's authority behind it, or because there's a lot of Marys running around. They ran out of wine. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine. They ran out." I like John MacArthur, one of my favorite authors and commentaries. And so he says, maybe the groom couldn't plan. Maybe he was a poor planner. Everything that a wedding coordinator fears happened, that they ran out of something. Maybe the groom's all smoke and mirrors and doesn't know how to earn a living and prepare for his bride-to-be. Think about what the father of the bride is thinking now. You can't even order enough wine for the wedding, and you want to take care of my daughter? Think about the fear, the trembling that's happening in the groom's shoes, sandals, right now. Why would Mary say this to Jesus? Well, there are some preachers who assume that she wanted Jesus to do a miracle. But why would she want that? He had never performed a miracle before. She doesn't know he can turn water into wine. It's not like he did it every night at dinner. We read a moment ago that this was the first time he'd ever revealed his glory. So I can't buy into that thought that Mary wanted Jesus to save the wedding. I like maybe what John MacArthur again said about this. Maybe there's a good explanation. When Mary had a problem, and who did she turn to when she had a problem? She couldn't turn to her husband. She turned to the oldest, the firstborn, who's 30 years old. He had never given her a bad idea in the past. He had never led her down the wrong road for a decision that had to be made. He always led her correctly, and he always had the perfect solution to every problem. Why would she turn to the servants shortly and say, do whatever he says? I think Mary was not just an invited guest. I think she was part of the planning. She felt a little responsible because she knew them. Maybe they were related. We don't know. But we know that Mary just wasn't, I think, just a table guest at table number five. I mean, would a guest tell your wedding coordinator what to do? Oddly, Jesus replies to her. Look at what he says. Woman! You got to say it like that, right? Everyone say it. Ready? One, two, three. What does your concern have to do with me? Whose concern? Mary. Her concern. My hour has not yet come. Let's talk about that first word. What's that first word? Say it like you mean it. Woman. Now, in the Hebrew culture, it's not a sarcastic address. It's actually, when someone that you honored and respected, you would often use the word woman. It was a term of respect and fondness of. Jesus didn't use it harshly like I was a moment ago playing around. It wasn't that he was impatient with her. It wasn't that he thought she was out of touch with really what's happening. It's the same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 19. Woman, here is now your son, as Jesus is hanging on the cross. Jesus takes the mantle of the firstborn son, the responsibility for his mother, and he places it on his cousin, John. I wonder why he didn't call her mother. I wonder why he didn't use that term. Why would he say woman? I think it's because their relationship had started to change. This came to me on Friday afternoon. I just was wondering. I think possibly for 30 years, he's been about his mother's business, taking care of her every need. But now I think he's realizing, because the revelation of his true ministry is starting to come clear to him. Now he's only got 3 years left to be about his father's business. Mom, our relationship is not the same anymore. It's like how a son, he marries his wife, and how that changes his relationship with his mom. Now he's got to listen to two smart women in his life. It's like listening to the GPS or your wife. I think now Jesus, for 30 years, he's been taking care of every one of her needs. But now he's got 3 years left to be about his father's business. Almost reminds us when Jesus was a teenager, when he was 12, he sort of got left behind in Jerusalem. They went up to Jerusalem to the temple. And busy parents, sometimes you forget where the baby is. I know. I've been there. It's like, Oh, I thought you were taking care of the baby. No, I thought you, where's he at? Hopefully he's not in the car seat on top of the roof. Where'd he go? They lost Jesus, not just for a few moments, maybe a day, maybe or so. Has anyone seen Jesus? He usually pops up unexpectedly. They found him in the temple, talking about the law, talking about the Hebrew Bible, the first five books, talking with the scholars and Mary and Joseph, because he's there then. What are you doing? We've been looking high and low for you. We left and you didn't follow. And remember what he said? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? This is the second time I think Mary's starting to put these pieces together. And then we get to this last line. She says, whatever he says to you, to the servants, do it. Wise counsel. That would have saved a lot of wandering. Whatever Jesus says, do it. And if that's the only quote we had from Mary out of the entire Bible, I would cherish that. That's the fear. The wine ran out. And then you get to the exciting part. That's the first M. Remember the first M? The miracle. Have you learned anything new yet? Have you tasted? Has it jumped off the page a little bit yet? This is a miracle. Now, a lot of you think possibly that this was, oh, the wine ran out. Time out, God. My time hasn't come yet. It almost sounds like we superseded God's timeline here. But it's impossible to have that understanding. I believe that this was plan A from the beginning. I believe it was God's design, the first sign, the first miracle to prove Jesus' deity at a wedding for his mother, for his family, for his disciples, and for the community. I believe God orchestrated this perfectly. And for some reason, when the groom-to-be added up how many people will be coming, how many bottles will I need, I believe that his mathematical skills were a lot like mine growing up in Detroit. It just didn't add up. And I believe that God knew this thousands of years ago to set up, this is the first time that I'm going to prove that my son, the son of God, the son of man, he is who he says he is. And I'm going to take that which is ordinary and I'm going to allow him from his deity to create something extraordinary so that everybody would believe in him and they would see glory through him. She says to them, whatever he says, do it. Now there were six stone jars there for Jewish rites of purification, and each of them holding 20 to 30 gallons. He said to them, fill up the jars, or one translation says, completely fill up the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Now who filled up the jars? So they had a part of this, right? And he saw six stone jars. He had jars of water. There was plenty of water because it was always needed. These six stone jars that I put onto my picture, this is in Capernaum right here. This is the first century synagogue right here. First century synagogue. See how dark those stones are? Now, this is a synagogue right there, and that's probably fifth or sixth century synagogue. All those yellowish stones, they were imported from somewhere else. These stones were all here. But what I want to highlight to you, and I hope you can see them, six stone jars. There's a big difference that I learned between containers made of stone and containers made of pottery. What's the difference between a stone jar, which actually a stone container, which actually has to be hewed out, chiseled out, and takes years maybe to make a whole set of six? Why would Jesus say, go find those six stone jars? Because they were used for ceremonial cleansing. Jews, even today, you go into Jerusalem, anywhere in any Jewish place, and you go to a restaurant, you go anywhere, and they have sinks everywhere. And then they have two-handled pots. They're mostly made out of metal. And they always pour water over their hands before they're about ready to eat, or before they go to synagogue, or before they go to Jerusalem. They always purify their hands. Pottery absorbs. From the tabernacle located in Shiloh to the Jerusalem temple in Jerusalem, everything of a ceremonial religious law was made out of stone because stone is not porous. It won't absorb any of the impurities. Jesus said, go get those stone, perfect, set aside jars and fill them with water. No, he wanted to ceremonially sanctify this miracle. I mean, can you imagine how heavy those stone pots are right now? It probably took two or three guys to carry a 20 or 30 gallon stone jar. And make sure you fill it up all the way to the brim so there'd be no question that anything was added. Skeptics are always trying to explain away miracles, aren't they? Remember Pharaoh's magicians and Moses, how they always try to mimic him, but they failed. And this is why Jesus had them fill him completely. Do you think Jesus could have got away with maybe three jars? But he's also the author of what is said, give and it will be given to you, good, measured, pressed down, shaken again, and running over, and it will be poured into your laps. God never does something barely. He always goes above and beyond because he's a God of resource. He's a God of blessing. Now draw some out and give it to the head waiter. And when the head waiter tasted it, he had noticed that it became wine. And he tasted it. Jesus always included people in miracles. Jesus always involved the natural with the supernatural. He told the servants, you're going to be a part of this miracle. He said to the head waiter, he says, you're going to be a part of this. You're going to verify that this is good stuff. And the head waiter tasted this wine. And what did he say? This ain't Boom's arm. This is good. And it's probably the second day, maybe the third day. And this is the good. Where did these grapes come from? You know, when did Jesus do the miracle? Did you ever see a ta-da? We never read when he did it. Jesus never makes a big deal out of converting the natural into supernatural. That's the miracle. So let's talk about the message. Why did John tell us the story? To remind us and his followers of who Jesus really is, the Messiah, the promised one. I think one of the other reasons why he did this miracle is to help them become faithful. Had they ever seen a miracle before? They left family, friends, businesses, but they needed to understand what it means to live by faith. And I think Jesus did it for them too. So it's time for them, and it's time for us now to solidify, are you a fan of Jesus, or are you becoming a follower of Jesus? Now we start reading after this that his disciples, they change from calling him Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Why this miracle? What's the same purpose as then and now? So that they and we would never doubt the identity of Jesus. He's not just the son of Mary. He's the son of God. So that we and they would see his glory that God the Father gave to him. I like what John says in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, and we beheld his glory and the glory of the only begotten one of the Father in full grace and full truth.